If you would stand once again, we'll turn to our scripture reading. We've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And I'm going to reread the whole section, even while I'm focusing in on the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Really just verses 13 and 14, and then 1 through 4. But I'm going to just work a quick review in there. So, Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Let me mention to you as you're finding your place there that I didn't note anywhere in the bulletin that what I'm going to do next week. I am going to do one more sermon. I was hoping to get through verses 9 or 10 and really only getting through verse 4 this morning. So one more in Hebrews, at least for now. So one more, Hebrews 2, 5 through 10 will be next week. But for this morning, let me reread from verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we can access you through your scriptures, through your words, that we can know you, and not just about you, but know you. We do pray that you would meet with us this morning, and that you would help us to hear your voice. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in opening, just to get us thinking about this idea of speaking and listening to speech, We need to take note that who we are listening to will change how we see things. Who we are listening will change how we see things. Consider Genesis 3, 6a as exhibit A. It says there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now, I'm looking out, I'm thinking all of you here know the story I'm jumping into, right? It's the account of the Garden of Eden in the fall. And the Lord said about this tree, "Eat of it, and dying you will die. You will surely die." That's, God clearly said that. And so you wonder, as she's looking at this tree and saying, how suddenly does it look good for food? And why does it look good for food? Because he's just listened to the serpent. He told a different story. He gave different counsel. And then she looks back at the fruit, and it looks good. And from that time forward, there've always been this competing different counsel. Are you going to listen to the voice of the Lord, or are you going to listen to the counsel of demons? And I don't mean that around every corner a demon's whispering in your ear. Just the disbelief, the unbelief, the wrong take on God pervades this fallen world and has its origin in the serpent's lies. It is, in fact, demonic. It is wicked. It is wicked counsel, but it's everywhere. And so it does boil down to who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? And that's really, as we take the scope out, we've been going through slowly through this chapter, as we kind of take the view back a bit and see the big picture, we see that it is all about God speaking. God speaking. Now, he talks about speaking through prophets, and he talks about speaking through his son, but are we listening to this voice that God is projecting out for us, that he is declaring with great might? Notice that throughout this chapter, even while Jesus is speaking as a way he spoke, and the prophets are mentioned as a way he spoke, that God's doing the speaking. Right? Starting right there in verse 1. "Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Then he launches into that great opening where he establishes, now, it's still God speaking, and he's declaring in summary, and then in verses 5 and following, he goes into greater detail by quoting the prophets. But just in the opening, just consider the richness of verses 3 and 4, which I didn't reprint, but I just got bullet points there in my notes. Jesus is the great prophet. By his Son, he's spoken. He is the appointed heir of all things. In fact, Jesus is the creator. He is God himself, the exact representation of him. He is carrying the universe on his shoulders, as it were, by the power of his word. He's bringing it to its completed position. He is bringing it where he intends it to go. So the idea of upholding has that sense of carrying. And he is a priest after making a purification for sins. He is the priest. He's the one that offers his own body as an offering for us. He is the great priest. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. He is the King. Notice here, as we just take some sort of, again, step back snapshots, we got prophet, priest, king right in this opening. And he is the Messiah. So as you think of that prophet, priest, and king, as well as heir of all things that was appointed by God, you're talking about his messianic role, because Messiah means Christ, and Christ in Greek means appointed one. And by that we mean it's the one that God chose to sit on the throne, to be the king, that God chose to be the great high priest, that God chose to be the prophet like Moses. This is what's in this rich opening. But God is just referencing this. He's giving it in summary. God has spoken through the prophets, and now God has spoken through the Son. And this is what he's saying. Then in verse 5, he's declaring from the prophets these same truths. He declares his son to be the king, David's greater son. He quotes Psalm 2:7, which, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," we noted, points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God declared that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he declared him to be the king. And in that psalm, we're cautioned to, all the nations are cautioned to kiss the king, kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your wrath. So it's this great declaration of who is reigning. And by the way, when Jesus came and preached, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because here's the king. And then it was declared with power by God at the resurrection, which is cited in Psalm 2:7. Or again, 2 Samuel 7:14 is cited there as another reference to David's greater son. He is the one that's going to build God's house, a house for God's name. And by the way, we're that house, aren't we? His steadfast love will never be taken from Jesus like it was taken from Saul. This David's greater son is pointing at Jesus. And skipping along, verse 6 and 7, we have Yahweh commands his servants, the angels. The angels are put in here as a foil, you might remember, because when the Hebrew Christians that this letter was first going out to were being discouraged, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And as Jews, they thought, wow, the ministry of angels those are the big guns. Those are the amazing things. Those are the signs and wonders. They're mediated through angels. Mount Sinai, God spoke, mediated through angels was the thought at that time. And there's other scriptures we went to establish that. And so this foil here in verses 6 and 7 is saying, even the angels, when the firstborn is brought in the world, I think again referencing the resurrection and ascension, as he's been introduced now to all the universe, to the world, he says, again, note that God is still speaking. He says, God's speaking. He says, that's God. Let all God's angels worship him, citing Moses' song, talking about how we're to worship Yahweh. So that's equating Jesus with Yahweh there. And then again, verse 7, of the angels, he says, that's Yahweh says, that's the Father says, from Psalm 104:4, all creation serves Yahweh, his wind and fire. Some contention whether it's the wind and fire are his messengers or his messengers are the winds and the fires. So they're manifesting themselves with wind and fire. But certainly the idea of the storm and the thunder and the lightning and the fire that was over the tabernacle would all come to mind as a Jewish Christian. And that these were thought to be these awesome works of God through the angels. But he's saying, of these angels, they're going to worship Jesus. Of these angels, they're his messengers too, because Jesus is not just the greater son of David, he is the living God. And that point then gets landed on with both feet in the next section, verses 8 through 10. But of the Son, he says, and there he's quoting Psalm 45, the messianic royal wedding. And it's the righteous king that's getting married. And that's the part that's referenced here in Hebrews 1. You are a righteous king. So God has anointed you with gladness beyond all your brothers. Because it's a wedding. He is the righteous king. But he's not just the Messiah. He is that. But he's also God. And in verse 10 is the and. God also says this, and from Psalm 102, that you never end. And that's Psalm 102 is a lament. And it goes to the unchangeableness of God as confidence and strength and hope for the final blessing that God has promised, because he's unchangeable. And this is all applied to Jesus, you see. So as we're scanning through this, I understand if you weren't here for the previous messages, I've just taken a fire hose and went, right? You know? But there's an intensity that's building. It's all laid here in this first chapter. There's a depth and richness here. That's why we took some time. If you missed those, you might want to go back and listen to some of those previous sermons and you know, pull out some of the more, some of the pertinent details. But Yahweh is telling of his son's divine reign and the joy of it and the certain hope of it, rooted in the fact that he's God. He's God. Now we finally get to our text for this morning. That's all just review. In verse 13, you might note, as we look at here in my notes, it might note that it's very similar to where he started these. There were several, there's seven references. This is number seven that we get here in verse 13. And the first one was Psalm 2. Talked about God declaring his son, right? But through the resurrection. Today, I have, what is it exactly? Today, I've begotten you. He's declared his son in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Now we're in Psalm 110, and he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" That's Yahweh, that's the living God. "Has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" And alluding to what was said in chapter 1, verse 3, which I didn't reprint, but verse 3 talking about reigning at the right hand of God on high. And so it's an allusion back to that. So in Psalm 110, it's a short psalm. You might want to this week just go and reread the whole section. But it establishes a similar point. Jesus is king, and he's sitting now at God's right hand until all of his enemies are subdued. So we get the framework of what's happening here. He's helping these ancient brothers of ours to understand who Jesus is. He's reminding them of who Jesus is. He is the God King. He is David's greater son. He is God, and he's distinct from the Father. He's part of the triune God, right? And that makes our brains hurt, but he is. And he's reigning, and he's right now sitting in heaven. And that, right now, that's where he is right now. He's sitting in heaven until all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. They're put in subjection under him. As we read forward in chapter 2, we find out that you don't see that everywhere as you look around here. But nonetheless, we do see that Jesus came back from the dead and before many witnesses went up into heaven, where he now is exalted. So we have seen his exaltation. We just don't see it everywhere we look today. This is a message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is who he is and what he's done and what he's promised and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So you see, this passage is zeroing in on that aspect of the gospel of what he is doing, or what the living God is doing through him. He is reigning from heaven while all of his enemies are being subdued. There's just a grand picture spread out here, and the question is, are we really listening? One of the contentions as we'll move forward is that the original readers of this letter, he's contending that perhaps they're not. Perhaps they're not. And he's contending in this text that we're landing on, especially verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2, that you need to pay better attention to this. Who Jesus is, where he is right now, and what he's doing. In fact, we dare not neglect God's declaration about the Son. We all inherently take it too lightly. This letter is being written to Christians. Now, it bounces back and forth from encouragement to warning. We're in a warning text in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Verse 13 completes the declaration of who the Son is. And it bookends it nicely. It starts with Jesus is the king, finishes with Jesus is the king. And Psalm 110, if we had time, it'd be nice to just quote the whole thing and note that this is the same psalm that's quoted a little bit later in Hebrews about Melchizedek. You remember him? The priest king. If you don't, well, then this is a distraction to you this morning because you can't get into it in great detail this morning. But he's the priest king, came from nowhere, went nowhere. Where'd he come from? Jesus' priesthood is like that. He didn't come from the line of Levi. He kind of came out of the blue, as it were. And he's a king, and he's a priest. And even Abraham tithed to him. That's Melchizedek. And it's dealt with a little bit later on in Hebrews. And he quotes Psalm 110 again. That's this psalm. So this is the priest king. So it has kind of the, it's tainted with, you will, and I don't mean that negatively, but with the sense of his priesthood, which is also mentioned explicitly back up in the opening where he said made purification for sins. So it ties in with the opening, it ties in with the first quotation from Psalm 2, and it bookends this section saying, this is what I have declared to you through the prophets. Through the prophets, because this is a bunch of quotations from the prophets. God has spoken. Did you forget that God spoke? You remember that he spoke these things about the Son. In our passage this morning, we'll talk about what he said through the Son. That's here in verses 1 through 4, chapter 2. But he's now just said these things through the prophets. He's reminded them that God has spoken through the prophets. Now, in verse 14, there's a transition to this first sort of exhortation we find in Hebrews. It's for the sake of the elect, we find in verse 14. Are they, the angels, that is, not ministering spirits sent out to serve, that would be serve Jesus, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's us. You want to see the ministry of angels? You think that they're the kind of top of the rank of the most amazing things that God does? They're in God's presence. When you see them unveiled, they glow, and you're terrified. But they are servants of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, he's sending them out to serve you and I. I just want to pause a minute and just take a moment, because it's so crucial that we root our faith in what God has said. And to be clear, I mean in this book. It is so easy to think that this is all true for other reasons. There's been interesting discussion and debate about believability or plausibility. And it's found in our culture that three factors are usually lead one to believe something is even believable, just even before you get out the gate. Just kind of assume it's believable or assume it's not very believable. So, for instance, you'd see these plausibility things come up if I said, I had a visitor last night from Mars. You're like, no, you're joking, right? You're not even going to entertain that. And if I was serious, then you might think, well, we got problems with our pastor, right? But you're not going to engage in the evidence because you're just assuming it's not true right out of the gate. That's what we're talking about here. And in our culture, it's thought to be that there's three factors: a community, what the people you live with think; your own personal experience, what's happened to you personally; and thirdly, evidence. We'd like to think evidence would be first in the list, but third. You know what's top of the list? Community. Even more than your own experience. And we've all felt this. When we're in a group of people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, how hard is it to bring it up? And you start feeling like, does this sound silly? Why do you feel that? Because this type of stuff we're talking about here. Now, why do I bring it up now? I bring it up now because, especially, hey, kids that grow up in this church, maybe you grew up in the church, it's real easy to assume the message is true, because mom and dad think the message is true. The other adults you hang out with think this message is true. And so you just always assumed it was true. But if your faith is not rooted to the truthfulness of God's word, like, oh, God actually spoke. He's really made it super clear that he spoke. If your faith doesn't get rooted to that, then what's going to go to your believability factor when you go out hanging out with other people? You're going to find you have nothing to stand on. Just doesn't seem believable. And I used to believe that, but now it seems childish. Where does that believability come from? It's not the evidence. It's not a reasoned, thoughtful consideration of the evidence. That's not it at all. It's what do the people around me think? Or even our own experience. Because brothers and sisters, in this fallen world, we are wanters of things. And you know, you hear stories of pastors that get into adultery, let's say, and then lo and behold, they've abandoned their confessions. They used to believe the truth, and now they don't. What a shock. Because we have this desire in our hearts to go a different way, and we want to believe that we're right. So if you root your faith both based on your own experience with God or based on what the people around you think, you are on sand. And this is very serious. In the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, the contention is the living God has spoken through various prophets at various times. He spoke this about Jesus Christ long before he was born as a man. That's one of the ways in which God has made his voice clear and compelling. And we need to root our faith there. Pray that the Lord would root our faith there. That's why we gather each week, and one of the central things we do is study this book. And how central it is. And what you think about this book. Do you think God is really speaking in this book? Do you think this is how we get to know him now until we see him face to face? Then you overcome your tiredness. You overcome your distractions. You prayerfully pursue and pursue because it's desperate that we know what God said. We don't need more signs and wonders. We need the living God to open our eyes to the truth that he has spoken. Those signs and wonders, those are easy for him. He commands the winds and the fire. He commands the angels, and he does these things at a snap. That's nothing to him. He upholds the very universe by the power of his word. These things are nothing to God. The most amazing miracle God does in this fallen world is open our eyes to the truth of his voice. Because since the fall, we've been listening to bad counsel. So it's an important question. That's why as we jump into chapter 2, that's right where the author starts. He says, deliberately protect against drift. Verse 1, therefore, we must pay, and the we is Christians must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. One of the most dangerous statements out there is, yeah, of course Jesus Christ. Oh, of course the gospel. That's just one of the most dangerous things to say. And to think. Because we're being exhorted here to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And the idea of drifting away is that idea of, you know, you're trying to aim your boat at harbor, and there's a current, and there's a wind. And if you're not careful where you're aiming, if you're not deliberately aiming at the harbor, then you'll drift, and you'll miss it. You'll miss it. If we don't pay much closer attention. And why does he say this to these original Christians that are getting this letter? Because they are drifting, aren't they? They're tempted to go back to Judaism. It's recognized by the Roman Empire. You've got the temple there. You've got things that we understand and that seem make it feel believable to us. And so he's just rehearsed things that I dare say they heard before. And he takes his fire hose out and goes, remember this, remember this, remember this, remember this. So that you don't drift. Quoting from a book entitled The Deliberate Church, Mark Dever writes, we try to be intentional and thoughtful about what we do because we realize that we are involved in the greatest task on earth, the building up of the body of Christ for his honor and glory. Our first priority is to make sure that the gospel enjoys functional centrality in the church. That is, we must make sure that the gospel governs the way the church functions. When the gospel enjoys functional centrality, the church gains traction in the culture because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Isn't that well put? There is functional centrality. Not just say, yes, this is the word of God, and then just go live any way we feel like. Just organize ourselves any way we feel like. Now, we may, at the end of the day, disagree with some other local bodies about some of the particulars, but we're brothers when we're all trying to deliberately live under the authority of the Scriptures. I would argue that that would have to be central in any genuine church of Jesus Christ. Deliberately living under the authority of his word. Just three examples, because this could go any number of directions. Church discipline, how hard it is to do that, but let's not think we're smarter than God. When somebody needs correction, we hate correcting them. I do. I hate correcting people, right? But we do it because we love Jesus, we love them, we trust Jesus more than ourselves. And if it came to the fact that we had to go all the way up and bring witnesses and bring it to the church, what a struggle that is for any church. And we think, well, maybe it'd be better if we just did this, or maybe it'd be better if we weren't so persnickety. We dare not, though, treat God's word lightly. We've got to trust that he knows best. We are not smarter than God. Think about cultural issues. Maleness and femaleness is on the chopping block in our culture. But for us, we understand that our identity is not our passions. Our identity is not what we crave, not what we want. That's not our identity. This is not just about the actual act. It is about that. But it's at how do you see yourself? When we have Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, we realize that being like Jesus Christ is my identity. Why? Because I was created to be an image bearer of the living God, and he is the perfect image of God. So it includes thinking about things like maleness and femaleness. We need to think clearly and wisely about these things and have functional authority in the Scriptures. Not just the ones that say do and don't, but how we think about ourselves. How do we think about ourselves? A third example, just in the family, this comes up often, and at least does in mine. What causes fights and quarrels? We could go to James 4 for that again. What causes fights? We want something. The what we want gets us in fights. So what we want makes us angry with brothers and sisters. What we want, that's true in the church family as well. What we want makes us angry with one another. We think it's the other person, but it's the thing we want that is driving that anger. Now, they may be behaving badly, but when we want them to stop behaving badly so bad, then we get into sin too, don't we? So, well, if they're going to behave like that, well then, and we have at it. And then we have the audacity to say, well, it's your fault because you behaved badly first. What does Jesus require of us? I go back to that in my own just operating system at home for myself, for my kids, and my kids are tired of me saying this, I'm sure. What does Jesus require of you? Requires that you love that brother. He requires that you love that sister.
especially when they behave badly. He requires it of dad too. And I got to remind myself of that all the time. He requires that we treat each other a certain way. When I see myself as a servant of Jesus, I see myself as a servant of the living God, then I start making different choices on the ground. But if I'm just trying to figure out how to get what I want, and I do, it makes a big mess, then life is complicated. When I'm the king's servant, though, it helps me get my bearings. And there's plenty of times at home where I have to get my bearings first. I, when you want to discipline your kids, you're probably not qualified. Right? When you want to let them have it, you should probably do some work first, you know? And the Lord is gracious to us, and he helps us with that. Those are just three examples of different ways this goes. But the bottom line is, we are living in submission to the king. And what does that mean on the ground? It means we need to know the book and need to live by the book all the way down through our hearts. I tried to pick examples that weren't just, you know, don't murder. One of the better examples for us, I think, on the ground is don't covet, because that deals with your heart. It deals with why you want to murder. You know, tell the truth, but why do you want to lie? So don't just live on the surface performance level. You got to get under the hood and say, what's going on there, Lord? What am I craving? What am I fearing? What am I loving? What am I hating? Is it the right thing to love? Is it the right thing to hate? Those sorts of questions. This work can only be done with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we can bring our faults and our just the blackness of our sin, we can bring it to the cross and have it nailed to the cross, be forgiven and be cleansed. 1 John 1:9, if we've confessed our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without that, we'd be just so lost in the mire of our own sin. But we don't have to be afraid of it, because we do have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness, brothers and sisters. We have cleansing, and we have power from on high for this. It's glorious. Part of what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning is that the context, if you understand what's really going on, will control the urgency of our endeavor. And the urgency is to take more interest in what God has said, in particular what he said about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that should be a constant obsession of ours. And for instance, talk about how context determines urgency. If you were in a small plane and the pilot passed out and no other pilots were there, and somebody's on the radio and they say, I can talk you in, right? You're not going to say, yeah, I got the, you know, he gives you the instructions. First you do this, first, second you do that. You don't go, yeah, I sort of got it. I sort of got it. It reminds me of that commercial I just popped into my head where, you know, they have these encounters with these people that are very casual about things that are important. And it's like, I don't want to go hire that guy because that guy's just mediocre, you know. I want the expert on this one, right? I'm going to land this plane. I better know what I'm doing. So if they're on the radio and they're telling you how to land the plane, you want every detail. What do I do first? Toggle it up, toggle it down. What do I do with it? Where's the handle? What does it look like? I want details, right? And I want them fast. And I want them repeated if I need it. And I want to go over and over it before I do it. Before I start trying to touch down on the ground, I don't want to smash us to smithereens. So I better get the details right. You don't think, you know, I'm a little tired now. I'm feeling a little fatigued. I think I'm going to take a nap, right? So understanding the urgency of the context is important here. I think one of the things that we struggle with is we don't realize the urgency. And the urgency is mentioned here in verse 2, and especially verse 3. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, legally binding, And every transgression or disobedience, and that second word, first word, transgression, is the idea of overstepping what God said, going out of bounds or off the line. The second word, disobedience, has the sense of refusing to listen to, refusing to obey. So everybody that does that in the old covenant received a just retribution or a just reward. So when you think back in the Old Testament and somebody, say, picked up some wood on the Sabbath, right after God had made it clear that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, and then that guy was put to death, and you think, whoa, this God is not to be trifled with. It's dangerous to be this near to God. It's dangerous. He actually means for us to do exactly what he tells us. Exactly. And to not deviate from it. Really? Oh, whoa. What are we dealing with here? This is an intense example, you see. Later on in Hebrews, he talks about how they refused to enter the promised land. You better not refuse. I think there's a good analogy there for our passage as we're talking about deliberate effort on our part, because we are rescued unbeknownst to us. We're just lost in sin, and then boom, grab, pulled out, just like Israel in Egypt. They didn't even want to go. They wanted relief, but they didn't really want to go. God rescued and pulled them out, and they did nothing. But then going to the promised land, what did he tell them to do? Strap on your sword, fight along my side, yet I will go with you, so therefore you will win. It's a great, it's certainly in the context in Hebrews, it is something that is deliberately referenced. And I think you have that first instance of that mentioned here. So if this message declared by angels, and in the context, we are talking about Mount Sinai and the declaration of the Old Testament law, no doubt about it. We're talking about the Old Covenant. And this that was mediated by angels that you think is so impressive, so wondrous, has such things that make you feel comfortable to believe it. This message was legally binding, and it seemed like, look at my little picture there, you got the little tiny speck, and you can see it is the earth shown next to the sun, right? And you're a Hebrew Christian, you think the angels are like the sun. They're the big guns. Now, if I had another picture, which I didn't find one, of an actually big star, right, then the big star would be the sun, and our sun would be the little dot. Right? You're going from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, this is an example that you find compelling. I dare say they found it even more compelling than we do, although we've been studying the Old Testament, so maybe we can start entering into it a little bit. But it was serious business to disobey Yahweh. And they did, it went bad for them. They obeyed him, it went well for them. They disobeyed him, it went bad. And again, this happens. If that was so reliable, if that was so legally binding, if that was so such a big deal, and this is way beyond that, that's the point here. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This great salvation he's been talking about through Jesus Christ, who is the greater David, who is the living God, the eternal King, the one who reigns from heaven right now until all his enemies are being made a footstool for him. So how urgent is our situation? We get a flavor of it just by just taking a perusal of some of these warning passages in Hebrews. This is the first one, so as we look at some of the others, we won't go in detail. I'm just going to read through them real quick. And you'll get the flavor of them. And just a couple verses out of them. I've listed some of the key ones, the warning passages of Hebrews. You might want to read the whole sections of it and find it enlightening. But here's enough to get a flavor. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the urgency of that call. And exhort one another once a month, every day. Every day. It's urgent. Hebrews 5, 12 through 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's just a fancy way of saying the words of God. God has spoken, and you should be teachers by now, but now you need somebody to still teach you. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Why are they being tempted to slide away, to drift away? Because they are unskilled in the word of God. They have not been students of the word of God. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That sounds pretty serious to me. If we don't have someone to intercede for us, to mediate our sins, to take them away, we are in big trouble. We're talking about not only just being saved from death, but from the second death, eternal death. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Sounds like our passage, doesn't it? Just a little more expanded. Verse 29, how much worse punishment, same idea, same logic here. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And he's talking about dealing with your own sin. Those who deliberately go on sinning. How serious a thing it is to know you are sinning and not deal with it. It's far more serious than we realize. When somebody deliberately does something they know to be wrong, according to God's word, they are in big trouble. Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is the battle. It's not a battle with swords. It's a battle for our souls. It's a battle for our hearts. It's a battle to submit to the king by submitting to his word, deliberately, on purpose, working at it daily, brothers and sisters, daily. Working on it together, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, daily. This is the battle. But if you understand the context, our context here in this fallen world is not to have your best life now. The context is not just to live as nice and fun a life as you can. Enjoy your life as much as possible because you can't keep it. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is you are on death row. Only one person in the universe can mediate your sentence. Can commute it, or what's the proper word, that can commute your sentence. It's Jesus Christ. Everything surrounds him. Everything is about him. Everything is about getting reconciled to God. The king has come. He's been enthroned. He has died for us, made purification for sins. And he's called us to repent, turn from our sinfulness, turn from our rebellion to live for him. And we get mad at him for not aiding our rebellion. We are on death row. The clock is ticking. When you realize you're on death row, it changes how you look at everything. Whatever it costs, you've got to get right with God. Whatever it costs, you better know Jesus. And the call here, as our Lord, our King, is sitting in heaven right now, reigning, while all his enemies are being put under his feet, is to not be his enemy, to be on his side and to fight with him against his enemies, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're to do so deliberately. But you might ask me, Pastor Steve, what about faith? I'm supposed to trust God for this. And it's not an either or, it's a both and, isn't it? Philippians 2:4, I think, states it as concisely as anywhere. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the fear that the author of Hebrews, I think, is trying to get us to experience. Don't you realize what's at stake? Don't you understand the context of urgency in which you live? The clock's ticking. The days are fleeting. You have time to get right with your God. Do it now. Take that promised land. Get your sword out. Start fighting. You will win. Your Heavenly Father's with you, as the verse goes on to say in Philippians. For it is God who works in you both the will and the work for his good pleasure. Even as that urgency starts building in us, know that the Holy Spirit granted you that the living God has put that into your heart. You are working with him. You are fighting with him. That's why you will win. It's the only reason you'll win. So it's not works or faith. It's work with faith. You can't have one without the other. If you have it without faith, it's not what he's talking about. It's self-righteousness, which will get you condemned. But if you're trying to put on Christ's likeness while trusting Christ, that's what we're talking about. And you should do so with urgency. Fear and trembling. And he finishes this, sandwiches this whole section. Verses 1 and 2 talked about he spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke through his son. And then he comes back to the speaking of the son in verse 3, the second half. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So you see what he's saying there? The Lord there is Jesus. We know it's not the Father, because he goes on in verse 4 to say, while God also bore witness. That would be the Father, right? But so the Lord Jesus spoke these things. He spoke these things by what he taught. He spoke these things by how he lived. As he said to many of his accusers, if you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do. They're the right ones. When he healed those who were with leprosy, he sent them to the temple to be cleansed, didn't he? When he goes to the temple, he sees the wicked defiling of the temple, and he drives those people out. By his actions and by his words, he testifies, not least of which is his signs and wonders. That's the third part, verse 4, while God also bore witness. But this message that Jesus lived and spoke was also attested to us by those who heard. That would be the disciples, not just the apostles, but including them. All those who heard them. Now consider how wonderful this is, that Jesus wasn't just appearing in a cave to one guy. Jesus didn't just give some vision to somebody where he give him some gold Bible, one guy. Jesus came and lived and taught and talked among us, and lots of people saw him. Even his opponents saw him. So that as God himself bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think probably most sharply in view in that second part is like the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit poured out with power and they're speaking in different languages. They're all hearing the gospel in their own language. And again, when the Gentiles were first saved, they had the same outpouring, a visible outpouring of the Spirit. I think that's probably most sharply in view, but there's an ongoing witness of that as lives are changed and people start serving one another and start serving God, and their attitudes change, their trajectory changes, what they're living for changes. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But you see, in these many varied and varied ways, God spoke in the past through the prophets in various times and various places, and now he's spoken in his son in these last days. Jesus lived it. Jesus taught it. Many people saw it. Many people testified to it. Even his opponents can testify it if they're willing. And then God himself testified by the signs and wonders, not just to Jesus' own ministry, but the ministry of the apostles, who were attended with signs and wonders. God has declared his son, Jesus Christ, the son, the anointed one, the one who's sitting on the throne, the one whom right now he is working to put all of his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed, cast in the lake of fire, will be death itself. So as we look at our own hearts, and note, this is an exhortation that means to convict, but to bring about action and change. And it's meant to be a bit of a diagnostic as well. In the same way that if I said to you, do you think you pray enough? Raise your hand if you think you pray enough. Right? Who's gonna do that, right? Because on one level, we're convicted and say, you know, I should pray more. That's what he's after here. We should listen more. And at you take a snapshot at any moment in your life, it should be more than that. But it should be growing. It should be growing. It should be more and more and more. I'm contending for a deliberate, prayerful effort in actively listening to God's word. This is your battling for the promised land. Actively listening and living under the authority of God's word. Or to quote the deliberate church one more time, in whatever we do, we want to be careful about allowing God's word to set our trajectory, what we're aiming for, right? We want God's word to also power our progress. It's not by my strength, not by my might, not by my cleverness. God is going to power my progress and govern our methods. If he says to do it this way, we'll do it this way. If he says that way, we do that way. If he gives freedom, then we give freedom. In whatever we do, we want to be careful about allowing God's word to set our trajectory, power our progress, and govern our methods. We need to be in the word. Daily prayerful meditation on God's word. Brothers and sisters, it's urgent. Now, there's many ways to do this. You could even take the text that we've studied today and just mull on it the rest of the week. You could make it part of your reading plan. You might be a reader and you keep reading, but dig deep prayerfully. Say, what do you have for me, Lord, in this? We need to get it to our heart. Secondly, where am I being ruled by my desires instead of by Lord Jesus? Who's on the king of my heart right now? Anytime you're behaving badly, you can be pretty sure it's not Jesus. Right? But get to the heart. Study the word and meditate on the word prayerfully so that you can get heart change. Heart change. And then thirdly, then we get to the actions. What does submission to Jesus look like? But if we start there, we're going to miss the real heavy lifting work that needs to be done in our souls. But it needs to get there. It does need to get there. So then I do this and not that. I make this choice with my time instead of that choice with my time. Instead of chewing out my boss, I humbly submit to my boss. Instead of behaving this way to my son or daughter, I behave that way. And mom and dad and cousin, aunt, you know, neighbor, fill in the blank. But Jesus is at the center of it all. To actively put Jesus, the Jesus in this book, at the center of it all, we need to prayerfully meditate on God's word daily, and we need to help one another. We need to do this together. We need to talk about these things. But let me encourage you, it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. Just like you're motivated to land that plane, so you like, I don't care if I got a headache. I got to listen to this guy on the radio. I got to do it. We're on death row. We are going to an eternity of glory. I love what he says a few verses down, which I'm not going to really exegete this morning, but we'll do that next week. But Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. What an amazing way to just refer to Jesus. For whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That will be entering into next week's text. But isn't it interesting to just note that where we're going is glorious? It reminds me back into chapter 1, he talks about the wedding of the Messianic King. It's the God King. And there's joy beyond all your companions. There's a stability and a hope that's certain because God is unchangeable, and this God is sitting on the throne right now interceding for you and I. We don't fight alone. That's one encouragement. And two, what we're fighting for is so worth it. As the Apostle Paul says in another place, these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Just want to throw it in there because an exhortation and a rebuke from the Word of God, it's always hard to stomach without a little encouragement about what it's there for. It is worth it. We have a way out of death row and into eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word that continues to exhort us. May we be exhorted. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.